Well, we come to Ezekiel, our 35th lesson. So what we've covered, the first section, dark and gloomy prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem, about the destruction of Jerusalem. They wouldn't believe it. They refused to believe it. They had their false prophets telling them good news, everything's going to be okay. God's not really mad at us at all. But then we saw that it actually happened, and now they're all in despair, and God dealing with that. So we see the prophecies after the destruction of Jerusalem. So far we've covered the watchmen concerning the shepherds, judgment announced concerning Mount Seir and Israel's restoration, and then the vision of the dry bones, a creepy thing where the bones all came together and linked up and sinews and flesh and blood started filling in and they became alive. God breathed the breath of life into them. And they stood up as an army. They were in a, like they were slain, meaning killed in a battle. The phrase used of the valley is another translation of it could be battlefield itself. So the nation standing back. He explains that that was a nation, not a physical resurrection, but the nation being resurrected. We come now to the battle of Gog, the leader of Magog. And Israel, against Israel. Just out of curiosity, how many here, by raise of hands, have heard of the battle of Gog and Magog before? Yeah? Okay, most of you. All right. I find that, generally speaking, everybody's got it mainly right. They just don't know when it happens, and there's a lot of guesswork. In my thinking, that shouldn't be. And I really put it down to one misinterpretation of one verse, but we'll get to that. So what I wanted to do is to begin by looking at the schedule of the Battle of Gog. Magog is the place. Gog is the leader. And to do this, we need to understand a little background. First of all, Antichrist, according to the scripture, has two kingdoms that are spoken of as heads. These heads are kingdoms, and they are of the scarlet beast that are described for us in the book of the Revelation, chapters 13, 17, 18. What are the two kingdoms? We've heard of Antichrist ruling, but actually two kingdoms. The first kingdom ends in warfare, Revelation 13, 3 and 4. And I saw one of his, speaking of the scarlet dragon, one of his heads, as it were wounded. The King James margin here says, the word means slain, killed. These heads are kingdoms. So the head of the dragon, one of those heads, is killed, but that means the kingdom has been defeated. You see. Wounded to death, slain to death. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, this is the Antichrist, and they worshiped the dragon, the red beast, which gave power unto the beast, unto the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? We'll come back to that phrase, because that's an unusual thing to say about a resurrection. You know, they didn't say that about Lazarus. Lazarus had been resurrected. Wow, who can make war with him? So, you know, this speaks of the fact that it happened in warfare. Now, the second kingdom is what we normally think of as the Antichrist's kingdom. This is in the second half of the Great Tribulation period, and this is when he rules the entire world. Revelation 13, 5 through 8, continuing on from the passage we just looked at. And there was given unto him, unto this Antichrist beast, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue. And the King James margin here says we could translate that to make war. So it begins with warfare again. 42 months. This warfare is against God and God's people. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. And power was given him over as saints here, meaning all saved people at the time. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This is worldwide. and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the concept here is that the second kingdom is the main kingdom, the worldwide kingdom. We find within this concept that there's actually a period of time between the two kingdoms, and the period in between his kingdoms is without warfare. So we look now at Revelation 17, 17, 8a and 11. We'll get there in a second, okay. And the beast that thou sawest was, that was the first kingdom, is not, no kingdom now, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. That's the beginning and end of the second kingdom. Then he says again in verse 11, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, speaking of the eighth head, and is one of the seven. So the first kingdom, one of the seven. The second kingdom, the eighth, final head of the beast. And he goeth into perdition, showing the end of his second kingdom ends with him being taken away by Christ. Now, what are those two kingdoms? Well, the first kingdom is a local kingdom. It is a kingdom over Israel alone. We see this from Daniel 9:27. He, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant, or a covenant, with many, this is the way of speaking of Israel, for 1 week. And in the context, the week there, the word is not week, it's the word seven. It's a period of seven sevens are determined upon Daniel's people. And so in the middle of 1 7, he makes the covenant. So the seven are the seven. This is the passage we find out that, first of all, that there's 7 years of the tribulation period. And in the middle of it, the midst of it, is when the covenant is made. Not the midst of it, the beginning of it. This is the beginning of the 7 years. This is how the tribulation period begins. We do not want to think that the tribulation period begins with the rapture of the church. The church is taken out. There is an indeterminate time after the rapture and before the tribulation begins. But the tribulation begins when the Antichrist signs the covenant with Israel. Not that the whole world would know, but this first kingdom, and all the indications that I can see is that they are signing this covenant with him, a non-Jew, or not Israelite at least, for military protection. He seems to have some expertise in that. The second kingdom begins in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, and the second part of verse Daniel 9:27, in the midst of the week, there's the middle, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. They have a temple that the Jews are using in the tribulation period. I've often wondered if they sign him up for protection because they finally have made a temple. And this is just so angering all the Muslims around them. At any rate, he will, at the middle of, after 3.5 years, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, or with the abominable armies, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate, or the desolator, till the end. So he continues that strict warfare against the very people that hired him for their protection. Now, with that, we set the stage for understanding when the battle of Gog from Magog happens. It is this battle of Gog that ends Antichrist's first kingdom. So the first kingdom begins the tribulation period. It doesn't last 3.5 years. It lasts a period of time. But at the end of it, what ends it, what kills the head of the beast, is this battle of Gog and Magog. I take that from this passage, from Daniel 11, and I give you this just because this is the context, and it's talking about the Antichrist. It introduces the Antichrist. Daniel 11 is a long history of history to us, and yet future to Israel, but now we get to the future even for us. Starting with verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will. Sometimes because of this, he's called the willful king, the Antichrist. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. This is him speaking blasphemous, amazing things. We've heard blasphemy before, but nobody's ever heard anything like this, evidently. And shall prosper till the indignation be completed, accomplished. This is the indignation against Israel. For that is determined shall be done. God has planned this. This is going to happen. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Who should be worshipped but me, is his thinking. Then verse 38, but in his estate or in his place, in whose place? The true God. In the true God's place shall he honor the God of forces. Now the God of forces could be the God of munitions, or it could be a name. And a God whom, or as for the Almighty God, in his seat, in his place, he shall honor, yea, he shall honor a God. His fathers knew not, he's honoring a God that his fathers knew not, shall he honor this God of forces, this God of munitions, he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things, things that are desired. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds, in the fortresses of munitions, with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain, to divide it for a price. What all of this means is still unclear, but he seems to be a guy primarily dealing with army forces, weapons, and costly things. He honors all of this with a lot of money. Now at this point, Gog, king of the north, attacks Israel. Now, we've set this up in the first kingdom. It's Antichrist who has been chosen to protect Israel. So where is Antichrist? Well, he's there at Israel. He's there working to protect them from just such a thing. He attacks Israel, and Antichrist is there. So we come to Daniel 11:40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south, that's always Egypt in the scripture, push at him. Who is the him? Well, the him that we've just been talking about is Antichrist. And that would be there at Israel. So Egypt pushing. This is a little different from the actual attack. So some sort of pressure. And the king of the north, and this is a term that's used of anyone who came in from the north to attack Israel. So, unnamed king. But this is, we're going to see him recognized as Gog from Magog. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. This is like a tornado. This is a force of nature. This is just, he has so many people. The army is vast, coalition of nations, and we'll see this as we go on, with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So the attack is on. He's going through, coming from the north. He comes in, attacking many different places. Now, this next verse, verse 41, is the one that I find everybody strangely just jumps out of the context and misapplies it. And they think that the one entering Israel is Antichrist. But he's already there. He's already there protecting. Who is on the move? Who is attacking? It's the king of the north. So chapter 11, verse 41, he, king of the north, shall enter also. This is the continuing of his attack. Shall enter also into the glorious land. Their way of referring to Israel, goodly, land of delight. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. So he is coming to attack, and this seems to be, he mows them down, goes right through. So all of the defenses, all of the proposed protection of Israel fails here. This is the end of Antichrist's first kingdom. This is the death of that first kingdom. So Gog has moved on. He broke that down, shattered the defenses, and has moved on to Egypt. Hey, I thought they were working together. Yeah, well, you got the power, you do whatever you want. And Gog hears rumors of Antichrist's revival back to life. Daniel 11, 42 to 44, just continuing on the passage. He shall stretch forth, this is now Gog, this is king of the north, having gone through Israel, will stretch forth or send forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, over the precious things of Egypt, oil and all these things. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Next step, Libya and Ethiopia. But something stops him. Tidings out of the east and out of the north. So from Egypt, east and north, will be Israel. So tidings, rumors, shall trouble him. Therefore he stops progress of the warfare. And he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. We're going to find the next verses say where he's going. He camps out in Israel. But what are these troubling things? Well, he's stirring around. He's back. He's doing something. And with great fury, he goes back to utterly destroy. Just wipe them out. So, Gog re-enters Israel, camps between the seas, and is slaughtered. Surprising end. And this completes the passage, verse 45. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, mountain of the delight of holiness. And anticlimactically here, Daniel it is revealed to Daniel, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Period. Point. That's it. He's gone. He dies. That's it. So if you wanted to know more, you come to Ezekiel. This pictures then Gog Magog battle against Israel happening after the tribulation period begins. That was the signing of the covenant. This is the ending of his first kingdom. It happens some period of time, months, years, into the tribulation period, but not up to the middle point, in the first half of the tribulation period. The second thing that I want you to notice here is that God destroys Gog. I had to go back and change all these because every time I wrote Gog, my fingers printed God. I was so used to typing out God. So I had to go back and say, wait, God or Gog? God destroys Gog and his coalition, but Antichrist takes the credit. I think he knows, I think Israel knows, because of the way it happens, that there was no man doing this. This was not rockets, rifles, what's the spear on the end of the rifle?
Bayonet,
yeah, not bayonet. Not any of these things, you know. This was something else, and we'll look at this from Ezekiel. But Revelation 13, last part of verse 3 and 4, and his deadly wound was healed, And all the world wondered after the beast. This is Antichrist now, specifically. And they worshiped the dragon, the devil, which gave power unto the beast, Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, worshiped Antichrist, saying, who is like unto the beast and who is able to make war with him? So in other words, you take the huge coalition coming from the north, seems to conquer him, but he revives, he comes back, and kills them all. Wow, this is the guy you don't want to mess with. Who can wage war with him? All right, with this in place, and again, it's verse 40 that 41, verse 41, that he shall enter into the glorious land. It seems to me quite clear in the context. You follow who's doing the attacking here, that it is the king of the north, not Antichrist. So, with that in mind, and that verse clearly understood, that puts this directly at the end of his first kingdom, his rule over Israel. Now we come to our passage. Now we can come saying, we see when it's happening, now we can see what is happening, the invasion by Gog. Chapter 38, verses 1 to 16, we see, first of all, God moves Gog, impresses upon him, urges him and his coalition to invade Israel. And we'll see what God's motives are in this. Verses 1 through 9, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince, or prince of the chief. Actually, this is the word Rosh. We'll see this as a name of a place a bit later. So it could be the land of Magog, Rosh of Meshech of Tubal, and prophesy against him. So we see here that Gog is the leader from the land of Magog. Well, that doesn't tell us much. Now, you recognize that most of the time when God is speaking of nations or ethnic groups, he's actually talking about their ancestors. He's talking about who settled the land. So we can go back to both Genesis 10:2 and then 1 Chronicles 1:5. They have exactly the same words. The sons of Japheth, remember the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth. These are the sons of Japheth. The sons are Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. So you recognize Magog, also Tubal and Meshech. They've been talked about before. You might recognize Javan, that ended up being Greece. Madai are the Medes. All right, we go to Smith's Bible Dictionary, and I picked him because he was more explanatory. Magog appears as the second son of Japheth in connection with Gomer. Gomer the Sumerians. You might know him from Conan the Barbarian, or in history, the Germans. And Madai, the Medes. Notices of Magog would lead us to fix, in other words, Gog's a leader of who? Fix a northern locality. Not only did all of the tribes mentioned in connection with it belong to that quarter, but it is expressly stated by Ezekiel that he was to come up from the sides of the north, kind of meaning the uttermost part of the north, and from a country adjacent to that of Togarmah or Armenia, and not far from the isles or maritime regions of Europe. The conclusion has been drawn that Magog represents the important race of the Scythians, or perhaps Scythians. Josephus, writing in Antiquity of the Jews, and Jerome, writing in the Book of Hebrew Questions, in Genesis 10:2, among early writers, adopted this view, and they have been followed in the main by modern writers. A little later, he says, the inhabitants of this district in the time of Ezekiel were undoubtedly people generally known by the classical name of the Scythians. In the latter part of the 7th century BC, 700 before Christ, they had become well known as a formidable power through the whole of Western Asia. Modern scholarship, after Smith's Bible Dictionary, modern scholarship tells us that after being repulsed from Media, many of the Siths settled in the Ukraine, north of the Black Sea. Others went east to the Caspian Sea. The historian Herodotus calls their land Scythia or Scythia. It was a basic square, 20 days' journey per side, about 360 miles. The land encompassed the lower reaches of several rivers, the Dniester, the Bug. How would you like to live next to the river Bug? That sounds strange. The Dnieper and the Don. These flow into the Black Sea and the Sea of Azov. We bring up the map. We see the picture here of what was named Scythia, or Scythia. And you see the Danube River there to your left and the Don River to the right, nestling on top of the Black Sea. You see over there to the right the Caspian Sea, the Adriatic Sea to the left, and all of this north of the Mediterranean Sea. At the very bottom, there's a black dot on the coast there of the Mediterranean. That's Jerusalem. That's Israel. So you see Scythia then at the time of... this would have been Magog in the mind of Ezekiel, not that he invented the term or that he came up with this idea, but that this was that area. Meshech and Tubal, you see also listed there, of where these tribes ended up. All right, moving on to verse 3. And say, God is saying to Ezekiel, and say, thus saith the Lord God. He's talking to Gog. Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Again, chief is the Hebrew word rosh, meaning head, and it may be a name. So we're going to find rosh listed later as a name. One commentator, I think it was Kylan Dalish, was pointing out that the translation, they felt, should have been Rosh. The only reason that it was not is because they said, the people who were translating it, said, not the King James translation, but the earlier ones, said, but there were no people named Rosh. And it would make more sense to be listing it as a nation or as a tribal group. But Kylan Dalish were able to show that there were several times that a Rosh type of people were labeled. Look at verse 4. I will turn thee back, God says to Gog, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now this phrase, turn thee back, kind of an interesting phrase. And because this is drawing them out of the land where they lived, turning them back doesn't seem to make as much sense as a derived meaning of that phrase that means to lead astray. Mislead. What I think God is saying here is I'm going to urge you to make a bad mistake. We saw the end of it all. He dies right there, trying to attack and utterly destroy Israel. God just wipes him out. So God is leading him not to victory and plunder and take all the spoils, but to his death. Here is a roundup of most of the perennial enemies of Israel, and leading them, like he did the Egyptian army, to go down into the Red Sea division and just cover them with water. In this case, a little more tragic than that, a little more dramatic. God is leading them to absolute defeat. And he mentions them in verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, this would be put or foot, with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer, all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. We'll end today by looking at the map. You see Magog at the north. You see Gomer, top left. Persia to the far right, Elam. And these red lines are them coming, meeting up with Meshach and Tubal, coming through Togarmah and attacking Israel. We find also Phut, Libya, Cush, Ethiopia, coming in, moving in, and pushing against Israel as well. Now, today, and the next map, we see that the that central area that they're coming through is Turkey and Persia, Iran. So we get the modern political meaning of all of this by seeing where they are coming from, and these great ancient enemies of Israel finally all gathered together. We're going to wipe them out for good. You can begin to see they go right through Israel, breaking the defenses, and doesn't seem to help. They're stirring back up, and they stop all the fighting. They come back to Israel to say, we're going to end this once and for all. But they were not counting on God, who would stop them once and for all. All right, thank you. We'll come back and pick this up. And what an end. What an amazing end. So we're going to, and I think this might even help us place within the first part of the first half of the tribulation period, a possibility of pointing out when in the chronology of the book of the Revelation this actually happens. Comments or questions? All right, well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us a vision of that which is yet future to us, will happen during the tribulation period after we're taken out. But I do think, Father, that it's important for us to see that you clean up all the loose ends, that this sheer ethnic hatred of Israel that we see communicated worldwide is going to end, and it's going to end with violence. We pray that you might help us then to put our confidence in thee. You who promised Abraham that you would bless those who bless him and curse those that curse him, we find in here in Ezekiel prophesied and in the book of the Revelation that you keep all of those promises, that the end is not yet, and you will have them protected. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.